Well, good morning. Today we're going to talk about reconciliation, and it's an interesting word, and it's a word that first intrigued me when I was studying theology and trying to come to grips with the theories of the atonement, really, what Christ's death actually meant. So in a sense, it's a big word. It's a word that doesn't appear all that often, actually, in the New Testament. But it's this big concept and a big word behind it. And it's one, I think, that as Christians we need to understand. So we want to explore that today. But of course, it's also a word that we use here in Australia in recent years in talking about what is necessary for white Australia and Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islanders here in Australia in terms of the need for reconciliation. So it's kind of a big word with lots of layers of meaning. And I think it's worth exploring. The word in the New Testament actually means to exchange a relationship of hostility between two parties to a relationship of peace. And they're the verses that we've talked about today. So there's actually a change, and you notice that in the wording, for instance, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once, all right, something's changed. Once you were here, but now you are here. Something has shifted. Something is different. And I think we kind of understand the word in that way, to groups of people who are hostile towards each other. It's not just about people who disagree, right? Reconciliation is necessary where there is hostility, where there is breakdown, where there is a gap in terms of how people actually view the world and view each other. Reconciliation it's not really compromise. They're not really synonyms. Compromise is an interesting word. I always think about that in terms of, you know, you get married and one of you is from Sydney and one of you is from Brisbane, so you compromise and you live in Coffs Harbour. And that's kind of a compromise in some sense is making both people unhappy. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something deeper than that. We're talking about reconciliation, where once there was enmity. And Paul says in Ephesians, and I do think Paul wrote Ephesians, by the way, for those of you who have studied it in some depth and know that some hold a different view. But Paul says, now there is peace. And I think in that sense, we would see the need for ongoing reconciliation in Australia. Because often in our community, people see the same situation very differently. And we can see that, I think, with Indigenous Australians. We don't need reconciliation because every one of us is personally hostile to every Indigenous person we meet. We know that's not true, right? That's not what we're talking about here. But there is something in this idea of you who were far away, this language of distance, this language of including the excluded, the people who thought that they didn't belong, the people who thought that they didn't have a chance, that there's a gap, you see. There's a gap that needs to be overcome through reconciliation. There are experiences that are common in the black community that are not common for those of us of European heritage. And what that needs is not compromise. It needs reconciliation. Because for our first peoples, at some level, still it is us and them. You know, the history of displacement, of patronising government, of forced assimilation, they've come at a huge cost to many families and to many communities. And we know that money will not fix the problem. It was merely an investment of funds. It would have been solved long ago. There is something fundamental and deep that needs to shift. And I think we understand that. And I think this scripture that we're looking at today speaks directly to this need for reconciliation. At its simplest level, I think we understand reconciliation, really. I'm not explaining something to you that you don't understand. We know it in areas of conflict management. We know it in areas of relationship, where there's brokenness in relationship, where there are grievous hurts, where someone has been wronged, where there's a history of enmity. And of course, this word reconciliation is bound up with forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is a big word on its own and worthy of another sermon on its own. But forgiveness is not denial. Forgiveness is actually specific and personal. We forgive something for a particular act, for a particular thing that has happened. It is possible, actually, to forgive without reconciliation. People who have been deeply wounded by others can forgive the perpetrator, even though where there's no restoration of relationship, even where there's no reconciliation as such. So forgiveness without reconciliation is possible. But reconciliation is not possible without forgiveness. All right. For reconciliation to take place, there must be forgiveness. When we look at our text today, one of the things that we notice is there's actually two poles to this reconciliation. And if you like to think of it this way, it's a horizontal reconciliation and a vertical reconciliation. If you notice in verses 15 to 16, it actually says that the reconciliation is first from person to person, horizontal reconciliation, a reconciliation between Jews and non-Jews. And then there's a vertical reconciliation, whereas one, this new people, are reconciled to God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And this reconciliation was needed because the hostility was a reality that they lived with. But both sides needed to see the need for reconciliation. I said to you that this word had intrigued me, and I was reading up on it in my early years of officership. And I read a chapter of a book written by Desmond Tutu, and the Anglican bishop from South Africa. And he was talking about the fact that this was pre tearing down of apartheid. And in that apartheid South Africa, he said, there is no possibility of reconciliation. A man is not reconciled to his dog, is he? This idea that reconciliation is only possible when both parties can see that there is a possibility of reconciliation, when both parties can see that there is a need for reconciliation. And that really brings us to the great mystery of this passage, that somehow the death of Christ reconciles us to God. So Paul applies this term, reconciliation, to the work of Christ. Now, next year I'm going to a new job and they tell me that I have to become research active, right? I have to study and I have to produce academic articles, which I'm looking forward to, actually. And what I'm thinking of doing is just doing another doctorate. And I'd love to explore this theme of reconciliation, in particular how it applies to the work of Christ. Because it's always puzzled me, how does Christ's death, what does it change? Did Christ's death change God's mind? So up until Christ died, God looked at me with wrath, and when Christ died, God looked at me with love. So somehow Christ's death changed God. Or did it just mean that God looked at me differently? There's this theory we talk about imputed righteousness, that because Christ died, that God looks at me differently and ignores my sin, forgives my past sins. What did Christ's death do? And the church has often thought about this differently. For many centuries in the Christian church, they thought that Christ's death was a price paid to the devil, that the devil demanded satisfaction, and Christ's death was paid to him. But somehow in Christ's death, the devil didn't realise that he was being tricked. And if this sounds like a far-fetched theory, if you've read, if you watched Narnia, that's actually what C.S. Lewis gives here in this story, that Aslan dies and everybody mourns that Aslan's died, he's paid the price. But somehow his death meant something that the devil didn't know. Now that changed about 1,000 years ago, actually. And people started to talk about Christ's death differently. And sometimes we've talked about it, and we talk about it rightly, that Christ has died in our place. But my question is really, what changes? What changes? Does God change? Does his view of me change? Does his love for me change? Or does Christ's death change something in me? Does it change something in us? Does it change our view of ourselves? I think this was an extraordinary idea to the first Christians that heard this. You can imagine them, right? They're sitting in their church in Ephesus, and these letters from Paul were read to the church. Most people couldn't read. People always read out loud anyway. People didn't read in their heads. And so people heard this idea, and I wonder what they thought when they heard this. This confrontational idea that Christ's death had reconciled them to each other, this uneasy relationship they had, Jew and non-Jew. This idea that Christ's death had reconciled them to God had broken down this wall of hostility. You see, because for them, the hostility was very real. Many Jews looked down on Gentiles, even despised them. They viewed themselves as a chosen race. And if they were the chosen, the others were the non-chosen. And many non-Jews were suspicious of Jews because they kept themselves so apart. And really, it's something like the deep suspicion between many Christians and many Muslims now. And then in this letter, Paul says, you're reconciled. Christ's death has made you one. You are at peace. Christ has given you peace. And perhaps even more alarm bells went off when he said that. This Roman century was famous for what was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, that with a hammer and a sword, that Rome brought peace to the world, the Mediterranean world. Paul says Christ is the one who brings peace. And at this point, they're looking for the secret police, perhaps, right? Because in a way, this is kind of revolutionary stuff. In fact, the cross itself was a brutal sign of the Pax Romana. It was that Rome would enforce law and order and there would be peace. But paradoxically, it's an eternal sign of the peace of God. It's this picture of a reconciling, peace-offering God. The cross is the reality of Jesus loving us to death, his death. And his blood is not the blood of defeat. It is the blood of defeat in human terms, not of conquest. But his blood changes everything. And that's this once-to-now paradigm shift that's in this passage. And it's a unity, not through uniformity, but identity in Christ. Paul says it doesn't matter who you are, how far away you thought you were. Something has changed in you. Can you feel it? This new spiritual reality. In Christ, you are one. All right? You're a child of God and a co-heir with Christ. And so we say that to each other. I'm a child of God and a co-heir with Christ. So are you. So are you. You see, Christ's death breaks down the emotional and spiritual and psychological barriers that overcome the gap between us and God. And I know that Paul talks about this wall of hostility, but there's also this idea in this passage of this spatial distance, you who are far away, this gap between us and God that we could not overcome. We couldn't see any way past it. But Jesus Christ breaks into history and enters humankind, and he shows us how to love, and he shows us how to die, and he rises again, and he shows us in this encounter with Christ that we can draw near to God, that God wants us to draw near to him, that God wants us to draw near to each other. And that's this idea of distance, right? Jesus himself says, they shall come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom of God. What changes is that in Christ's death, in that story, that true story of Christ's life and death and resurrection, we encounter him at a spiritual level, at a psychological level, an emotional level. And we believe that we are worthy. We believe that we are loved. We believe that God loves us. That's what happens in deep shared experiences. You've probably had them. Have you walked with a friend through tragedy? Something about walking through a friend through a deep emotional experience changes your relationship forever. Have you gone on an extraordinary adventure with someone? Going on an extraordinary adventure with someone changes your relationship forever. It changes the way we think, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about what is possible. Something changed in the world in Christ's death. It changed us. It enabled us to come near to God. It enabled Jew and Gentile to come near to each other, this reconciling work of Christ. Now, how is that possible, humanly speaking? I think reconciliation really is only possible when the Jews gave up their privilege. And I think that's true here in Australia as well, that we need to listen, we need to encounter the other. This week I was going on a bushwalk in Winston Hills. For those of you who didn't know that's possible, it is. There's a little bush track from Churchill Drive down into North Mead, and I was walking with my daughter and we were solving the world's problems as we walked along that bush track. I was going first. My job was to clear the cobwebs, and clear them I did on several frightening occasions. But we were solving the world's problems as we walked, and we're talking about these big matters of unrest, like this, what's happening in the United States, this deep divide between people from different political parties. We're talking about the Black Lives Matter movement. We're talking about the Me Too movement. We're talking about this fact that what we need to do is to give up our privilege, but you can only give up your privilege if you recognise your privilege, can't you? See, on Monday night, we were watching a pre-election broadcast on the ABC on Q&A. And a black woman was talking about how high her anxiety was, how afraid she was for what was happening in her country. And then a white American guy, a middle-aged guy, said, I think you're wrong to feel that way. You shouldn't feel anxious. It's going to be okay. There's no unrest. None of it matters. And it was interesting to watch this because here is a middle-aged white male who could never have the experience of this black woman. And he was telling her that she was wrong for what she felt. And it's not in a sense that they're hostile, but they're far away, right? They're looking at this world in a very different way. And I don't think the white guy realised the privilege that he had. He will never, ever be in danger from a white supremacist, from a member of the Ku Klux Klan. He lives in a different world. That was what needed to happen, you see, for Jew and Gentile to be reconciled, that they had to give up privilege and humble themselves, listen to the other, engage with the other. And I think dealing with privilege that we often don't recognise in ourselves is the big challenge of our times. And it's ironic that some of you perhaps don't believe me. It's ironic, I think, that some of you perhaps don't believe that we need reconciliation between white Australians and Indigenous Australians. It's ironic, I think, that people want to argue the toss about privilege and giving it up, when we're the followers of the Jesus who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but gave it all up and humbled himself to death, even to death on a cross. We're ministers of reconciliation. That's how Paul talks about it in Corinthians. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. We're reconcilers. And that journey begins with recognizing that God has reconciled us to himself. You see, these gaps that we have, this distance that we have, this wall of hostility that we have, in a sense it's not real, but in a sense it's so real that we often can't get past it. Years ago, before we went to the training college, we went on a family holiday to the United Kingdom, and we went to Windsor Castle, and Dad was in a wheelchair, and so I was his carer, so I was wheeling him around, and it was pretty cool, actually, because Windsor Castle had worked very hard to get access for people with disabilities into this very old building. So I was taken around through what was like the servant stairs, and they put in lifts and all kinds of things to make it possible. And so Dad and I had this kind of little private mini tour through Windsor Castle. And I was thinking, imagine if this was your home, right? Imagine if this was where you left your shoes lying in front of the lounge and left your coffee cup next to your where you're sitting. Imagine if you could put your feet up on the table here. And in a sense, you couldn't imagine it. The gap was too big. The gap was too big. But somehow, in this extraordinary way, the death of Christ reconciles us to God, and God invites us into his house, into his castle, as the king. And he says, put your feet up, take off your shoes, you are home, and you are home, and you are home. You belong here. We are called to be messengers and models, ministers of reconciliation. And to choose the path of reconciliation, I think, is not always easy. But we don't do it alone. We've never done it alone. We're in Christ, Paul says. That's what makes it all possible. That's where it all begins and that's where it all ends. You're in Christ. Christ is in us. Christ is for us. Christ is with us. I am his and he is mine. We minister in that assurance. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our Christ, the Christ who calls us to himself. And let's sing these words of assurance that we belong to him no matter what the future holds, no matter what our ministry looks like, no matter what our lives look like. He's with us.